You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 22, page 883 in the Pew Bibles. We'll be looking at chapter 22, beginning at verse 63, and we'll read down from 23 to verse 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When the day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said to him, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company then arose and brought him before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." They were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee, even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he long desired to see him, because he had heard about him. He was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. And Herod, the soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this, they had been in enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." They all cried out together, "Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection, started in the city, and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Amen. We pick up the story today in Luke's Gospel following Jesus' arrest. Today's passage records Luke's record of the trials that Jesus suffered before he's finally crucified. I would note that this is an excerpt of the various trials that Jesus went through. When you take and look at the four gospel accounts, you have to really study them all together. In parallel, to really get the full picture of everything that Jesus went through from when he was arrested to when he went to the cross, all the different sorts of trials that they put him through and various other sufferings. As we study Luke's account here, one thing that really stands out in his account is all the injustice that was leveled against Jesus through all of this. So much injustice. As Jesus had said earlier in this chapter that he was going to be treated like a criminal, though he was not a criminal. Indeed, we see that both Jewish and Gentile courts, he is treated like them and really suffers one injustice after another by both Jewish and Gentile courts. But of course, we know why he suffered these things. He suffered for us, for our salvation as our Savior. He was saving us from our sins. God is a fully just God. And our God in his wisdom satisfied all justice, even through making use of these evil injustices. That these evil injustices of humans, that they put these things upon Jesus, God was simultaneously using it all a part of what we refer to as Christ's passive obedience, how he's suffering in our place, vicariously in our place, climaxing there, of course, on the cross. Well, our passage in can be broken up between chapter 22 and 23. Up through chapter 22, it's really the focus is on the Jewish religious leaders. And they're the ones who, of course, had overseen Jesus' arrest. They had put him through various Jewish trials, one of which we learn about starting in verse 66. But then when we get to chapter 22, we really see that it turns over to the Roman courts. And then we get to see these Gentile judges, Pilate and Herod, they become his judge. And so as we consider all the injustices that Jesus faced here, we'll look first at those that he experienced under the Jewish leadership, and then we'll look at those he experienced under the Gentile courts, these Roman leaders. Let's first start then with the Jewish injustices. Jesus faced this. We see it starting really with verses 63 through 65. There we see that Jesus is being mocked. He's being beaten. Those who are holding him there are inflicting this upon him. It also says they blasphemed him. That's, in other words, like they're verbally reviling him. Just imagine they're just verbally assaulting him on top of the physical things that they're doing. And remember the setting. They had come and arrested Jesus at night, right, middle of the night. Judas had betrayed him, right, in the garden there, they arrested him. Well, what we learned from other Gospels is that after they arrested Jesus, they first brought him to Annas, the former high priest, and he had to be questioned first by him. And then they brought him over to Caiaphas, the current high priest, who also put him on an initial trial. All this is happening in the middle of the night, rather secretively. And it's there when they're holding Jesus after that, those two initial trials, that's where, at the high priest's house, they're doing this. They're mocking him and beating him. And so, of course, the next morning, they're going to put him on trial before the Jewish high court of the Sanhedrin. But it's under the watch then of the Jews, at the high priest's house, that all this mocking and beating and verbally attacking Jesus is going on. And realize this is an injustice in a few different ways. Think of due process. Right? Due process, you're supposed to get your time in court. You're supposed to get your chance to make your defense. And while due process is happening, you shouldn't be getting punished. Right? But here, while he's still in the middle of due process, the formal assembly with the Sanhedrin won't even happen until daybreak. Here, they're already punishing it. His case is still being tried, and they're already beginning to punish him by their afflicting him in this way. Of course, a second injustice in all this is that Jesus is ultimately innocent of the charges. Right? I mean, he's innocent of the actual charges, and yet they're already beating him. as if he had done something wrong, as if he was already proven guilty. So then in verse 66, day breaks. You can think of everything that went on before day broke, really shady, right? Real secretive, sort of under the radar. Now day breaks. So now they've got to do the formal, real, legitimate trial before the whole Jewish high court of the Sanhedrin. And another injustice then that stands out here, you know, you read over what we read here, they don't really seem to have any case to make against Jesus. Right? They ultimately have to make their case based on his own words. You know, Mark's account especially brings this out, if you look at Mark 14, for example, there we find that they're out looking for witnesses. They're out there trying to find as many witnesses here, really get the sense of at the last minute. Find whatever witnesses we can, bring them in before Jesus, you know, on this trial. But what they, according to Mark's gospel, end up getting when they do that is a bunch of false witnesses. And even then, their testimony doesn't agree. For example, they got some people in there to claim that he threatened to destroy the temple and to rebuild it in 3 days. And of course, that was an incorrect and very bad misquote of something similar but very different Jesus had said. And so, you know, you would think if they were going to arrest Jesus that they would have and throw him in front of a court. You think they would already have their ducks in a row. They would have their witnesses lined up. Instead, they're sort of trying to make it all happen because they really don't have a case. And so in verse 67, they resort to questioning Jesus. And when you look at the different accounts, you see that Jesus in general, rather, more often than not in these trials, remains silent as they brought all these malicious false witnesses and false accusations against him. Here then, they're trying to get him to confess to being the Christ. And interestingly there, he does speak to address that question, verse 67. Doesn't say a whole lot here either, but he basically tells them that it doesn't make sense for him even to answer their questions. Because, you know, if they're asking him, are you the Christ? And he says, you know, if I say yes, you're not going to listen anyways. You're not going to believe me anyways. And if he were to ask them questions to sort of help them along to see that his claims are true, they're not going to reply. Remember some of the ways he's questioned them in the past? You know, John's baptism, who did it come from? Right? And they wouldn't give him an answer then. And so basically Jesus is saying, it's not going to do any good for me to try to defend myself here because you're already hardened against me. You've already made up your mind and you're hardened against me and nothing you could say would have convinced them. This is surely another injustice. Essentially, you know, we normally talk about like innocent until proven guilty. But clearly, they were operating in reverse. That's the clear point that comes out of this. They had already determined a verdict, and there was nothing that could have been done to change their mind at that point. They were just trying to do some way to make it look on surface like they were giving him legitimate justice, when, of course, everything about this speaks to the injustice. And so standing back here, we see there's this injustice. They've arrested him. They've treated him so badly already when they haven't even been able to make any credible case against him. And so in verse 71, it says, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it with our own lips. When I hear that, here's what I really hear. Well, we've had trouble finding them legitimate witnesses against him, but we don't need to waste any more time trying to find that. Let's stop trying to find witnesses. We've got enough evidence right here from what he said. We'll just use those words against him, and we'll then declare him guilty. Of course, there's another injustice. Because in verse 70, they hear him finally acknowledge in verse 70 that he is the Son of God. And to clarify, even then he doesn't say very much in response to their question, but they take it to be a sufficient affirmation that he would be affirming that he is the Son of God. He basically says, you've said it. But just even grant them that, realizing they declare him guilty there of blasphemy, but in that there's a great injustice because they fail to ask a very important question. You see, Jesus claims here, we'll give him that question, that he claims here to be the Christ and the Son of God, but just because he claims that, that doesn't make him guilty of blasphemy. See, it would only be blasphemy if Jesus wasn't the Christ, and if Jesus wasn't the Son of God. Then it would be blasphemy. But if he was the Christ, and if he was the Son of God, then there would be no blasphemy. Just a little aside, I was thinking of the miracle on 34th Street. You guys remember that one, right? They put Santa on trial, and they're trying to say this man's insane, and the case is made saying, well, he'd only be insane if he wasn't really Santa Claus. And they say, we're going to prove he's really Santa Claus. And of course, the court uproars. Yeah. But the idea is Jesus, sorry, analogy there to say, if Jesus says he's the Christ and the Son of God and he's not, that's blasphemy. But if he is, there's no blasphemy. See, that is the question. And they don't address the question. Jesus really, truly was and is the Son of God and Christ. So that makes this an injustice for them to find him guilty because he makes those statements. Well, the last injustice of sorts that we can see here by the Jewish leadership is when they bring him before Pilate. And I think the evil that really stands out to me here is how they, for rather pragmatic reasons, suddenly sort of change the nature of the charge. They know that a religious charge of blasphemy, which is basically what they've said here, and the other Gospels use that exact language, this religious charge of blasphemy, a Roman judge is not going to care. It's not going to carry any weight before Pilate. But of course, the Roman government, they didn't allow the Jewish high court to put anyone to death. They didn't have the authority to crucify Jesus himself. And of course, the law of Moses said that a religious charge like blasphemy, a religious offense like blasphemy, that was a capital crime according to the law of Moses. So if in fact Jesus was guilty of this sort of blasphemy, Mosaic law would say he should be put to death, but of course the Sanhedrin knows under Roman law they can't do that, so they go to the Roman court, but then they make a different accusation. They say, Jesus was forbidding people to pay taxes to Caesar, which is a bold and blatant lie. Jesus explicitly taught otherwise in Luke's gospel. We've already studied that, Luke 10 or Luke 20, 25. And so that's an injustice in terms of the accusation they make. It's just, in that particular one, that's just a bold lie. That's what you call a malicious witness, when you give testimony knowing that it's wrong and are out there colluding together enough witnesses to say something that's false. And so basically they take that Jesus' affirmation that he's the Christ, which of course we know is means he's the rightful king of God's people. And so they take that and put the charge before Pilate in terms of treason. He's trying to be a king, and that would displace Caesar. And while it is true in and of itself that for Jesus to be the Christ does of course make Jesus king, it's a rather disingenuous accusation by these Jews. One, because Jesus taught very clearly his kingdom was not of this world, never spoke of trying to overthrow Rome. And secondly, it's disingenuous of them because these Jews, they hated Caesar as king. They didn't want Caesar to be their king and to somehow act like now they're concerned about that. Again, it shows their rather you know, being disingenuous in all of this. It all just contributes to the fact that there's so much injustice going on here by them being malicious witnesses now against Jesus. Let's then turn and look now at this second part and consider all the injustice that we see now going to Jesus from the Jewish, excuse me, from the Gentile courts. From the Gentile courts here. Now we might note as a bit of a background that there is historical evidence of tension between the Roman procurator Pontius Pilate and the Jews and the Jewish leadership. So there is tension there. And there's also tension historically, we know of tension between Pilate and Rome, meaning his job might not have just been super secure. So it's been argued convincingly that Pilate here would have felt pressured to appease the Jews here so that they didn't get so mad at him that it might come back to Rome and he'd get in trouble with Rome and hurt his relationship for his job, essentially. And of course, isn't that a challenge for justice? I mean, that's also a concern for justice. Judges need to judge cases on their merits and issue punishments that are fitting and not let external factors, external pressures sway their decisions. Remember, that's what sometimes in our judicial system have judges recuse themselves if they feel like their circumstances or personal circumstances would not allow them to give a fair judgment. And so we see that Jesus comes before Pilate twice here in our passage. He's put on trial as well before Herod. Remember, Pilate's jurisdiction. Pilate would have been like the Judea area, and Herod would have been Galilee area. Some other spots too, but that was for our reference here. And so Pilate hears that Jesus was a Galilean. Remember, he lived in Nazareth growing up in Galilee. So, you know, Pilate tries to pass the buck, get Herod to deal with this guy. But think about that as an injustice as well. If you're brought a case, and you hear the case, and you come to the conclusion, this guy is being harassed, it's all false against him, they don't got any case, you would think justice would be, let this guy go. Not pass the buck and send him off to Herod, but it doesn't seem like it's really serving justice to allow someone you know to be innocent to continue to be incarcerated. Of course, we see the injustice in Herod's trial. Herod doesn't seem at all concerned about justice. He just wants to have Jesus perform. It's like, oh yeah, I've heard about this Jesus guy. I've been wanting to see a Jesus show. And he tries to get Jesus to perform, to show some miracles. Give him some signs. And when Jesus wouldn't comply, Herod and the soldiers mock him, send him back. Again, justice there would have been to release Jesus, not to mock him and send him back to Pilate. So then Pilate has him back. And Pilate has repeatedly now in this passage declared Jesus to be innocent. Pilate essentially is, I think what we're seeing here is he knows that the Jews really want this guy punished. And so he's trying to appease them, but he doesn't think that Jesus deserves what they're asking. And so it seems that Pilate is just sort of trying to negotiate with them in a sense. That he knows that Jesus is innocent, but then look at verse 16, basically proposes to them, but he can scourge Jesus, you know, whip him, punish him, and then release him. Maybe that'll satisfy them. Of course, they wouldn't take that. And then we have this reference to Barabbas. And he's only sort of thrown in here, but we know from the other gospel accounts what's going on here. At the time of the year with the Passover, there was a tradition that in light of that Jewish Passover holiday, Pilate would release a prisoner to them, sort of an act of clemency, pardon, in light of the holiday. And so apparently, or from other accounts we know more clearly, Pilate suggests Jesus be one released in light of that tradition. And that's when they all say, no, release us, this Barabbas, who was indeed a guilty criminal, this evil Barabbas. And so Pilate essentially gives them these alternative options, and they're not satisfied with any of them. And ultimately, Pilate submits to their will and agrees to have Jesus crucified. Again, see the great injustice here. Pilate knows Jesus doesn't deserve this. But he gives in to the anger of the Jewish accusers. So Pilate consents to the injustice of executing an innocent man. You know, just as an interesting side note here, we're talking first Jewish councils, Pilate's, you know, our Gentile courts, right? Comparing them a little bit here. In many ways, Pilate acts more justly than the Jewish ruling court. Not to say he acts justly, we've already established all his injustices, but if you compare the two, that's rather, there's a lot of irony and shame in this. You know, what would sort of conventional wisdom be here? You would think that these supposedly godly Jewish leaders would make more godly judgments than Gentiles when it came to justice, right? Wouldn't you think that? But of course, that's not the case here, because he's one to say this man's innocent, and they all won't have anything to hear about that. Also, if you think of conventional wisdom, you think surely conventional wisdom says that a whole council of judges are going to be able to make a better judgment than one single authoritarian judge. But here, you got the whole council of Jewish judges versus the one authoritarian Pilate. And yet he makes better judgments than they all do. Of course, the problem is they weren't godly judges. That's the problem. And that's Jesus experiences, he suffers all these many injustices against him because of how ungodly they were. Well, in our third point, I'd like to now consider, you notice in our outline, I've got divine true justice as our third point. I'd like to consider, though, a more substantive statement that Jesus is reported of Jesus here. I'm referring to verse 69. So look at verse 69 there. Jesus says, from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Realize what that is by Jesus when he says that. That's prophecy. It's prophecy. I can't help point out the irony here. Moments before, his guards had blindfolded him, beat him, and told him, prophesy! Of course, they wanted him to tell who hit him. But he wouldn't play the game. But then he does hear. He does prophesy. He speaks of how he would be sitting at the right hand of God. The proper interpretation of that is surely that Jesus is prophesying what would soon happen after he was put to death. He would first rise from the dead, show himself alive, but ultimately ascend up into heaven and be seated at the right hand of God in the ascension, and then what we call his session, his kingly session, as he sits in authority at the right hand of God. So this word, this prophecy here by Jesus, he's speaking of his soon exaltation as the Messiah to the throne of Rome. These words, of course, draw from Old Testament prophecy about the Messiah, for example, Psalm 110, that's a messianic psalm. It records God telling the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Or Daniel 7 speaks of the Son of Man, using that Son of Man language to describe how God had given the Messiah a universal and everlasting kingdom, one where the Messiah would be king over all, forever and ever. So some of this language from the Old Testament, Jesus is drawing now and prophetically describing of himself, of what was soon to come. We've been talking so much about injustices today. I'd like to remind you that when we speak of injustices in human courts, who's the ultimate judge? Well, go back to the idea of a form of government. If you're talking about the form of government known as a kingdom, what's a literal kingdom? A kingdom is a government that has a king at the top. And in the form of government that's a kingdom, who is the head judge? It's the king. See, it's a little different for us in the United States, right? We have the three different branches of government. We got a whole judicial branch over here that's very set apart from an executive branch over here and a legislative branch. But in a kingdom, you got a king who is head over all of those branches. And that means the king is the supreme judge, the chief judge, the final arbiter. I hope you understand that what Jesus is telling them, as he's here on trial, as he's sitting under their judgment, as he's sitting under all their injustices against him in the sham of justice, in all these human courts, he gives them this prophecy. And essentially what Jesus is doing is he's warning them prophetically. Soon the tables are going to be turned. Soon I'm going to be the one sitting on the throne of judgment, and you're going to be sitting under my judgment. Soon the tables are going to be turned. Be careful what you do here. This is a theme, of course, running throughout Luke's gospel. The idea that the Son of Man would have to first suffer, then enter into his subsequent glories. Old Testament prophecy spoke both how the Messiah would come as a suffering servant and how the Messiah would come as a glorious king. These things come together in Luke's gospel in terms of a timeline. Suffering first, then glory. First, Jesus would have to be rejected by his own, numbered as a transgressor, stricken, smitten, afflicted, ultimately put to death, even remain under the power of death until the third day. In all of this, simultaneously bearing God's wrath for sin, the place of the elect, that he would redeem a people unto himself. That's the gospel. But after his suffering, Jesus would come into his glories as the Messiah King. In being raised from the dead in power, he'd be vindicated before all. He'd be then ascended up into heaven, ultimately, as the high, in that place of highest authority, as the God-man Jesus. And he'll be coming again in the clouds at the end of the age. And he'll then conduct that final trial over all humanity. And any then who have not been saved in his name, they will be condemned to an eternal punishment. And there won't be any injustice in that. So Jesus gives them this warning here. For the moment, those human courts, they were entrusted with a degree of judicial authority, and they failed miserably that day in that trust. They failed miserably. Both courts, Jew and Gentile courts, failed miserably. One injustice after another. They did not follow due process. They did not establish facts with sufficient testimony. They brought false and malicious witnesses. They ultimately made false verdicts and gave out punishments that were not deserved. So many injustices here. But I can't help but reduce all of their injustices just to this idea. The religious leaders accused Jesus of many things and really didn't care if their accusations could be proved or not. They just really didn't care. They'd already made up their minds of both the verdict and the punishment, so they pushed forward in these sham of trials to engineer an outcome, even though they knew it would come at the expense of justice. But Jesus warns them, soon the tables will be turned. He'll be judging the world. His justice will be fully just. There will be no injustice on his part. They'll be held accountable for all their evils, including the ones done here that day. Sadly, they did not respond properly to Jesus' warning here. You can imagine, again, hypothetically, they could have heard that prophetic word and been cut to the heart and repented, and things happened differently that day. But they did not heed the warning. Wasn't ultimately to be. But that warning still comes to us today. And of course, very much in a sort of after the fact, because Jesus already now has entered into his glory. He's already seated at the right hand of power on high. He already now reigns now as the Messiah King on high, already now is working to put all his enemies under his feet. He will yet come in the clouds to usher in that final judgment. all need to find mercy in Jesus right now. So when he comes in glory, we will not face justice for our sins. But Jesus holds out that here and now, if we confess our sins and turn to him and look to him for forgiveness and grace, he will freely give it. Repent today. Put your faith, your hope, Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And he will declare on that day then that justice has already been served for you, for your sins, that he paid them all on the cross. All part of the gospel. All of it coming, Jesus suffering in glory, is for us the way of salvation for us. Well, saints of God, I do have a practical application that came to me as I studied this. Maybe you might have even gleaned a little bit of the way I described some of the things here. But we're living in a culture today that seems to be increasingly disregarding principles of justice. Our country and many other countries have traditionally embraced many principles of justice that we really can trace back to the Bible. A lot of our legal jurisprudence has found roots in the Bible in the past. But increasingly, it seems our culture is turning away from those timeless principles of justice. As one example, think of what we see so common in the media today. And when I say media, I have in mind both traditional forms of media and also new social media. They might, for example, show a snippet of a video, and a bunch of people, without any investigation, without all of the evidence, rush to make a bunch of judgments and speak rather boldly about their judgment to everyone they run into. But that's not justice. It robs people of due process. Not to mention, when someone acts like they're a judge when they're not the judge. A lot of injustice in that. Or another example is someone might post, maybe on social media, a rather credible sounding story claiming that they were abused or mistreated by some other person or some organization. And what's so common? Then a bunch of people rush to offer their condolences to the person and at the same time make condemnations of the accused. That's not justice either, to hear only one side of the story and not the other side. A credible sounding story is not the same as a justly established and proven story. And yet this stuff is so common right now in our society. So much injustice going on right now. We've studied this passage today and we've seen so many injustices against Jesus, and those injustices should make you feel sick, frankly. But the application I'm bringing here as well, that the injustices we see in our society, they should also make us sick. We need to get back to these timeless principles of things like innocent until proven guilty, establishing truth through multiple witnesses, being on guard against malicious witnesses. These are all biblical principles. Now, to be fair, I think the current spirit in our society is often a reaction to the fact that too often true victims have not received justice. And I think one thing we have to acknowledge is there are limits to what we finite humans can do in our judicial system because we're not omniscient. We don't always have enough evidence to convict people. Surely too often victims have not gotten justice, and evil people too often surely have gotten away with it. And yet, if we believe what Jesus says here, they won't ultimately get away with it. Jesus reigns on high, and while we don't, he sees all things. He will ultimately judge the world with righteousness and equity as the Son of God on high. There are limits to what we can give in terms of justice in this age, but justice will not ultimately be limited. King Jesus, even now, reigns on high. So then let us not throw away justice because of the reality of too many injustices in this world. Let us rather have those injustices seek us to seek more justice in this life, and ultimately yearn for the future glory when Christ comes and there won't be any more injustices anymore. Let's pray. Lord God, we do cry out for justice in this world. We know there are various ways that injustices happen. But we do pray, Lord, that in the name of solving injustice, that we would not create new injustices. Lord, we think of you, the God of all justice, who's also the God of all mercy, that has found a way to be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, that we would be accounted righteous in your sight, having a righteousness not of ourselves, but one received as a gift of your grace. Christ's righteousness accounted to us. And so we're so thankful to know that you have met justice, even how you found a way to give us grace and mercy. Lord, we're humbled then, knowing what we deserved, but thankful, full of great gratitude, knowing what you've given us in Jesus. New life. The hope of glory. Lord, we do pray that we'd be people who love justice and love mercy, as those who tasted so wonderfully of it. Lord, use us in bringing Christ and the gospel to the world around us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.